Earlier on, we saw from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 24, three things concerning the better priesthood of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We saw that it was a sworn priesthood, we saw that it was a special priesthood, and that it was a sure priesthood. And we're moving on from those verses now to the last three verses, or four verses of the chapter, verses 25 to 28, which read, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." We'll notice two final things about the better priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first is that it is a saving priesthood. And the second is that it is a suitable priesthood. So firstly then, from verse 25, it is a saving priesthood. "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Well, this verse tells us very clearly that in order to come to God, that it must be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose we could ask ourselves a question. What does it mean to go to God through Jesus? That might seem a very simple question to ask. It might seem almost a Sunday school type question to ask. But it does us good to remember some of these things and the imagery that's meant behind questions such as this. If you think about what it was like for the Jew with the Aaronic priests and their ministrations, this was what the experience was of the people of God during the Old Testament times. When the high priest would go within the veil of either the tabernacle or the temple, there was this sense in which this high priest was their mediator and their intercessor with God. The Jews knew of themselves that they could not draw near to God. You recall how when Moses went up into Sinai and the law was being given, how the people trembled to approach there. And there is a sense under the Jewish faith that the people had to stand afar off, and they needed that one to go forward for them. This high priest, as he would go into the holiest of all, where the glory of God had been seen to enter, he had to go with blood. He had to make a sacrifice before he dared to enter. He had items attached to the hem of his garment that made noise, and they tied a rope around his ankle, because he was the only one allowed to go in there that one day of the year. And if the noise stopped, they would assume that God had struck him down dead, and the rope was to drag his body out, rather than anybody dare enter into that holy place where the presence of God was felt. And they never considered approaching God for themselves. It was always to be done through the priests. There was no hope but in the blood of the sacrifice which that man had to carry with him, and in the incense that was being offered there. And so it is. You and I, even in the Christian age, when it comes to dealing with God, we have the same problem that the Jew had. The problem of sin. We have our own sin. We bear our own sin. It's called a burden by Bunyan when he described it on Christians back in the Pilgrim's Progress. Isaiah tells us that sin is obvious to God. Sin is like scarlet. We know what scarlet's like, don't you? That bright red colour. Whenever you see, you tend to see ladies wearing bright scarlet colours more than men these days, but whenever you see a lady wearing something in scarlet, how it stands out, doesn't it, from other colours round about it. And the picture in the Bible of sin is that it is obvious to God. Think of when Adam and Eve, they'd taken that forbidden fruit, and they had a sense of their nakedness. And so they sewed the fig leaves together in an attempt to cover that nakedness. But naively, they didn't realize that by making those fig leaf aprons, it drew attention to their sin. And my friend, any sinner who starts to come under any degree of conviction of sin and any concern over their sin, but who tries to come to God any other way but through the Lord Jesus Christ, draws attention to the fact that they are sinners. It makes it more obvious that they are sinners. Hence why Isaiah talks about that scarlet sin can become as white as snow. We can be cleansed from it. We can be washed from it. But we cannot achieve this in and of ourselves. And we cannot do this through anyone but our great high priest. And what blood does Christ use to appeal for us? The high priest used the blood of a lamb. He has his blood. The blood that he shed at Calvary. He presents that. And the incense is a picture of prayer. And the incense he offers, which was typified in the worships of the tabernacle of the temple, is the prayers Christ makes as his mediator for us, praying for us before God the Father. And this shouldn't be just some sort of theoretical notion that we have. This is the active way in which we approach God every time. It's the only way we can approach unto God. Because we have this problem of sin, we continually sin, we will always have this problem of sin until we die, are called up into heaven at last, and have that transformed body and lose the old nature, which is an enmity with God. And every time we seek to come before God, whether it's in prayer, in a personal way, in prayer in a family way, or in prayer, praise, and worship in the church situation, each time we need to plead the name of Christ. Each time we need him to be as that high priest, showing his blood, offering up his prayers to intercede for us. Because everything we do draws attention to our sin. Even as a saved sinner, even as a somebody under the blessing of the Holy Ghost, when we pray, there is still sin combined with what we pray. John Bunyan said, in the greatest of his prayers, there is enough sin to damn the whole world. We are so sinful, we're not even aware of all our sin. We're not aware of our pride. We're not aware of the sheer degree of lust that we feel. How even sometimes we can desire things that are right and proper, it can be for the wrong reasons. And this is why we need the mediatorship of Christ. This is why we need him to save us. This is why we need his cleansing from our sin. This is why we need his righteousness imputed or reckoned to us. For we have no other righteousness to access with God. The Jew, as he was using the mediation of the high priest, he had to stand at a distance. I always think that's quite a shame when I remember being as a boy, starting to read some of the Old Testament passages and so on. I used to get a little bit indignant at some of the things that went on, particularly the layout of the temple. The proselytes could only get so close, whereas Jews who were born in the faith could get closer and so on. There's all these degrees of which they could approach, but none could go into that holiest of all. but the high priest. And they had to stand back and were kept at a distance. The pleas that the high priest would make are the same as what Christ would make. The grounds of hope are the same. But there is a greater liberty to us as Christians than was ever available to the Jew. And that liberty comes because of the high priest that we have, our Lord Jesus Christ. In that the Jewish high priest could never actually bring about a real cleansing of sin. It was a typical cleansing of sin. He could never complete that work of salvation. And each year, it had to be repeated again. We mentioned this last week, didn't we? About how each time the Jews sacrificed, it didn't cleanse their sin. It was a remembrance of sin. Over and over again. But our quite high priest doesn't have to renew his offering. This is one of the dreadful lies of the Roman Catholic Church in the Mass. It says that Christ's death is a perpetual sacrifice. And it says that each time they offer up the Mass, the priest offers the Mass. It's a perpetual bloodless sacrifice. And what is the effect of the Roman Catholic faithful? They're reminded of sin. They're never cleansed from sin. Because they take the teaching of the Old Testament and put it to the worship today and call it Christian. And all it serves us to do is to remind them that their salvation isn't complete and they can never be justified under the Roman Catholic system of teaching. That's not what Christ did. He offered a sacrifice once and for all. He cried, did he not? It is finished. And therefore we read in this verse, he therefore is able to save to the uttermost all them that come to God by him. It means that he can save them completely. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, well, Christ's death does so much, you have to do the rest. You have to participate in your salvation. The Bible teaches Christ did it all. When we believe in him, we are justified by faith. We're put at peace with God through faith in Christ. That's why the dying thief could be forgiven the moment he believed in Jesus. It wasn't because of all the good works he'd done up to that point in his life, because from what we see of his life, it hadn't been a good life. It was because he believed in Christ as his Saviour. And it's the same for you and for me if we depended upon Jesus as our Saviour. That moment, we're at peace with God. That moment our sin is cleansed. That moment he's our mediator, our great high priest, has promised to bring us on to the end. And so our salvation has been completed. But then there's also a sense in which the salvation is forever. He saves to the uttermost. We can't be unsaved. We can't lose that salvation. It's dealt with the problems of sin, not just the past sin, not the present sin, but the future sin as well. That doesn't mean to say we don't constantly repent of sin. Of course we do, as we recognise new sin in our life. It doesn't stop us when our conscience troubles us for past sin. It suddenly troubles us to cry out afresh for forgiveness. But it means that there's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing left to be accomplished. The work of salvation is complete. The conscience of a Jew could never be perfectly liberated from the sense of guilt when the offerings were made. But the Christian is brought into the state of perfect peace, his conscience being purged from dead works. He's saved to serve the living God. Nor does he feel the need of anything more than that which he finds in the sacrifice of Christ. He looks forward to nothing to add to it or to give it efficacy. Being once sprinkled with the blood of Christ, his soul is at rest, because he knows that Jesus, by his one offering, has completed forever them that are sanctified. The Jew was constantly reminded of his sin. But we read about the Christian, his sins and the iniquities shall be remembered no more. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Do you know, most of us, it doesn't matter what great things we achieve in life, what we do tend to remember is our failings. We tend to remember when we've embarrassed ourselves far more than when we've done some simple action to help somebody. We remember a loss far more than a gain. That's the way we tend to be. But my friend, when we get to heaven at last, there'll be no more remembrance of sin. And that's a wonderful thing. But God chooses to forget those things even now in one sense, though he knows all things, and in one way he can't forget anything. But he chooses to remember these things no more, because then he can deal with us as children, he can bless us. Of course, when we sin against the light of Scripture as believers, there's a chastisement for sin. It's not that we can sin without consequence, but the past sins shall be remembered no more. Well, secondly, and finally, we see the suitable priesthood. Excuse me. And the first way in which Jesus' priesthood was suitable is the kind of high priest that Jesus was. The high priests of the Old Testament under the law of Moses were sinners themselves. We read, didn't we, of how they would have to make a sacrifice for their own sin as well as for the sins of the people. But Jesus, it is said, is perfectly holy. He was holy in his conduct. He was harmless. And if you think about the world in which we live, how much there is to pollute and defile us. But we read in verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He is pure. I was talking to Sarah this week about issues of purity and the cause of the purity in the New Testament, how many there are. You know, we're told to whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. And so it goes on like that. And I said to her, the temptation for you as a young person is when you read these things in the New Testament, think, well, they were written at a different time to now. Now it's very different, it's much worse. I said, no, Sarah, that's not the way it was. The times when those things were written, the actions that were going on in Rome at that time were more depraved than what's going on in our nation today, in our society today. And the Lord Jesus Christ is pure, which is why we're called upon as his people to be pure. And we're called upon to be separated from this world, because he was separated from this world. He did nothing in the smallest degree to violate the perfect law of God. In him was no sin. He was in all respects separate from sinners. In his very birth, he was different from them. He didn't come into the world like other men. He derived not his human nature in a way of ordinary generation, but from the immediate hand of God. He was born of a virgin, and therefore, though born under the law, he was in no respect subject to the curse in the way Adam's posterity was. Neither did he inherit the taint and pollution which is of necessity transmitted to all who descend from Adam. You know, we have that sinful nature, don't we? The psalmist said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." And so it is that we have that sinful nature. Well, in order for the Son of God to be born, although he had human nature, it wasn't that tainted human nature that we are cursed with. Christ was pure as the light itself, and he was unable to be contaminated by those things. And when he died as a victim an expiation for sin, even for the sins of the whole world. And then what happened to him? Well, he ascended up to the right hand of the throne of the Father, didn't he? So he is higher than the heavens. There's different degrees of heavens, isn't there, in the Bible? And not only is he higher than the sky, you might think of it than that, but he's entered up into heaven itself, as Paul called it, the third heaven. But then he's not just lifted up into heaven, he's to put the very glory of heaven. He's the one that's worshipped in heaven. He's put over heaven as the object of praise and the glory in heaven. For all eternity, he's in the bosom of the Father. And of course, he had a glory that was before all the worlds. He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. And through his death, he was exalted far above principalities and powers and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The great marvel of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ's death is his resurrection on the third day. How the power was given to him to give his life, but to take it again. He sat on the right hand of God, the angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. And this is why he is so much better than the priests and high priests of the Old Testament. Because they were taken from amongst their brethren. They were, in a sense, no different to the men round about them. They were compassed with the same infirmities. We mentioned Eli this morning. What a dear man Eli was. But we read concerning Eli, this godly man, that he restrained not his sons. And he wasn't a good father to his sons. And he didn't discipline his sons well. And it reminds us of as good and a gracious man he was. He wasn't perfect. Think of Aaron himself, the first of the high priests. What did he do when the law was being given to Moses? Well, he fashioned a calf for the children of Israel to worship, because they were going to start worshipping the gods of the Egyptians. He certainly was no perfect man. And two of his sons were struck down dead by God for offering strange incense. Well, my friend, there was no idea in these Old Testament men that they were ever perfect. They certainly weren't. And they needed the grace of God and the forgiveness of God just as much as any Jewish man coming to ask them to pay their sacrifices for them. They could only serve as the priests, as we saw earlier, for a short time. Approximately 20 years maximum could they actually serve as the priest, and certainly for the length of their life. Had Christ, in those finite ways, resembled them, he couldn't be a suitable high priest for us today. Had the Lord Jesus Christ been imperfect, like the high priests of old, well, he would have needed an offering for himself. Because they had to offer the sacrifice first for their own sins, before they could be hoped to be accepted, that they should offer the sins, sacrifice for sins for others. Well, of course, Christ never had any sin to be forgiven, to be cleansed of. Excuse me. And this is what we read of in verse 27 of Hebrews 7. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. Not having the slightest imperfection of his own to atone for, he could then atone for us, and intercede with God for us. But if he'd been a priest like the priests of the Old Testament and a sinful man, he would have had nothing that he could offer for us. Because as a priest, he wouldn't be able to offer an animal sacrifice because he didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. Being from the tribe of Judah, of which of that tribe nothing was said respecting the priesthood, the law would have ordered him to be put to death if it attempted to interfere with the duties of the Aaronic priesthood. But because he was sinless, he could offer his own body, for he is that one that was typified by the lamb without spot or without blemish. Now the paschal lamb was set apart for 4 days before it was offered, and the reason for that was that it could be thoroughly examined to be found free of any outward blemish. And after it was slain, it was flayed open or butchered, and it would be inspected to make sure that there was nothing defective inside. And only once it was found perfect could it then be offered. Now if you think about the events leading up to the crucifixion, what did Pilate say of the Lord Jesus Christ? I find no fault in him. Now we're not saying that Pilate was acting as a priest on that occasion, because Christ was the priest on that occasion. But it was a necessary declaration that in the eyes of the law, he'd done nothing wrong. Even the Jews that were bringing accusations against him couldn't agree. And although they were angered at him, and although they were outraged at him, they couldn't actually bring any testament against him of any sin, other than that he claimed things as the Messiah, which they didn't believe were right. I find no fault in him. And after that, lamb would be flayed open and inspected, no fault found, then it could be offered up, a lamb without blemish and without spots. Christ could not have helped us as a high priest if he'd just been like the high priest of old, if he couldn't answer to our necessities. All perfection had to be in him to enable him to atone for sin. All power has to be in him to make that atonement effectual. Had either been lacking, he would not have been capable of fulfilling that high office. But rather, because he was accepted by the Father, because he was ordained to this position by the Father, because he was given the gifts enabling him by the Father to do this, he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. What are we to learn from this as we come to a close now? Well, the first thing is, as we said earlier, the only way to be accepted by God the Father is by approaching him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts as our great high priest. In that sense, he's the great high priest over the house of God, or over the Christian church, the true Christian church today. We have to go to God through him. We can't attempt to approach God except it's through his appointed mediator. Do you know, there's certain ways, isn't it, in life where you've got important people and you have to approach them in a certain way. Of course, many have them, what we call agents. And if you want to engage them in any sort of business, you have to go through that agent to book them, because they won't accept it any other way. Now you can say, well, I think God should accept me as I am. You think that God is so busy, he overlooks me, and I'm not that bad a person, and he'll accept me in that great day. You can say, well, I believe that all religions will get me to God. And my friends, you can go on deluded like that, all you like. God says, God himself says, that there is one way, one truth, and one life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mediatorship, and his work as our high priests. We can't accept those that teach us, well, he's done some of the work, we have to do the rest. And it's all right to have a degree of faith in Christ, but my good works are going to help me get to heaven. And the reason we can't accept that as a true profession of salvation is because it takes away from the work of Jesus Christ. And it actually indicates that we aren't right in our hearts before God. We don't understand the utter depravity of the human condition. We don't understand that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. That all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. And so we need that way in which that one can go, who will be accepted by God to plead for us. And that is Christ. And as that high priest goes into the holiest of all, which spoke to us of heaven, there was the mercy seat as he goes before the mercy seat of God the Father. He takes his blood. He takes his prayers, the only perfect prayers that can be offered. And he takes those into the presence of the Father. And he speaks in heaven's high court for you and for me. He doesn't take our works, for they're sinful. He doesn't take our natures, for they are sinful. He doesn't take our hopes and our wishes. He simply takes the sacrifices that he accepts, which is repentance and faith. It's all that is accepted as he pleads before the Father. Even in the times when the lambs and the doves were being offered, the blood of beasts, only that blood was presented in the sacrifice. The offerer didn't unite with it anything of his own. It was to be a sacrifice of sin wasn't to be in any way anointed. It wasn't to add anything to it to make it more attractive, to make it more sweet, to make it more palatable. Rather, it was simply taken as a sacrifice itself. And that speaks to us that the only sacrifice that's acceptable to the Father is Christ's sacrifice that he offers at Calvary. We must put aside that idea that somehow we can help ourselves, somehow we can save ourselves, for we're told we cannot do that. We simply have to look to him to be saved, and to look to anything else or anyone else is the most serious of mistakes and will benight our soul to hell forever. The second thing we can learn from all of this is how blessed we are to live under the light of the Christian gospel compared to the Jew. If you think of the Jew living today, his temple was destroyed in AD 70. And from that day to this, there's not been a sacrifice for sin. There's no line of high priests being preserved. They couldn't set up the Levitical priesthood again. There's no descendants of Aaron recorded. So they wouldn't know who'd be qualified to be a priest, let alone to be the high priest every year. So even if the temple had been rebuilt, they couldn't have that go between that mediator in their way. So they got the whole Old Testament with all its types, its shadows, all speaking of the way to God. But as prophesied and we were told in the Old Testament, those things would be brought to an end as Christ would fulfill the law. And Christ takes that place. And of course all those things pointed to Christ's coming. So it's no surprise that they were done away with once he'd made that sacrifice for sin. But what a privilege we have as Christians. We're encouraged in the Word of God not to stand at a distance like the Jew did. We're encouraged to draw near to him. We're encouraged in God's word that when we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. We've been given the tremendous blessing of the Holy Ghost, that great outpouring on the day of Pentecost. that indwelling that we can have, which gives us that life in our religion that the Jew never had, that can make the Word of God living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword to our souls. And this grace we're given by the Holy Spirit to draw near to God. Well, what can it give us? It can give us a full assurance of faith. Not just simply having some dry notional faith that God's forgiven our sin, but having that absolute confidence, having that God-given faith, that living faith, that having entrusted our souls to Him, having prayed to that great High Priest Christ, who even now is that mediator between us and God, that we are assured when we die, we will go to heaven at last. When we're tried and our conscience bothers us and we realise that there are sins that we've committed and things that we have done, that if we were God, we could never forgive ourselves. It troubles us that we're tainted with the problem of sin. It doesn't go away. Well, then we have the promise of what Christ is going to do with His church. That He's going to present it without spot or wrinkle as His bride. And we shall be one day forever with the Lord. And then we're assured of the confidence of heaven at last, where He will wipe all tears from our eyes, where we shall be forever with the Lord, where we shall sin no more, we shall not hunger anymore, we shall not be separated from loved ones anymore. But all the troubles of this life will come to an end. And you know, most of all, there'll be no more tempter. There'll be no more inclination to sin. And those rights and those virtuous desires that we have, which we desire now to have in a much stronger way, will be the only desires that we have there in heaven at last. And that's all because that one, our great High Priest, the great author of our faith, the forerunner of our faith, and all that He accomplished in His sacrifice for our sin, and is going on up to heaven at last. Amen.